There is a message in the words of that song, and it's found in Joshua chapter 5. We are journeying through the whole Bible, the whole story of the Bible, in 1 year. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Joshua 5. You can find it in your Bible, or you find a Bible under the seat there, and follow along with it there. Joshua chapter 5, that's page 181. Or open up your smartphone app. Just something, I want you to see I'm not making this stuff up, that this really is God speaking. Here, I always wanted to meet Magic Johnson. I actually was in high school at the same time he was, but I was at Lansing Eastern, and he was at Lansing Everett, so I never met him personally. I saw him on the basketball court, but never really personally met him. And then a couple of years ago, we had a family get together at Cracker Barrel for one of our kids' birthdays, and went in, and the waitress sat us down, and look, in the next table, there he is, with his entire family. And I'm just blown away. I'm stunned. I'm speechless. I'm not sure what to do. And the whole time we're eating, people keep coming up to get their selfies taken with Magic. And he would stand up and up and up and up and break out in that big smile. And people would get their pictures, then he'd sit back down and continue to eat. And I was afraid to go the 5 feet over and introduce myself. And I never did, so I still haven't met him, even though I saw him. What would it actually be like if you met the real God face to face? Something always happens when you encounter the real God. You find out that the way you used to see God was way too small. In fact, I think you could say that almost all of our spiritual problems, whether that be doubt or apathy or unhappiness or insecurity, come from a view of God that is too small. Now, as Americans, we prefer a God that is small. J.D. Greer says, we want a God that we can manage, predict, and control, the kind of God that feels safe to us. We can understand Him. We can explain Him. He doesn't embarrass us. He doesn't confuse us, contradict us. He doesn't make us mad. But this simply is not the God that we encounter in the Bible. And this is not the one that Joshua encounters outside of Jericho. The God of the Bible is just the opposite of small and manageable. He is big. He's not just big. He is bigger than big. He's bigger than all the words that you can use to describe big. He defies our abilities to categorize Him or define Him or box Him in. Most Americans want a God who is only slightly bigger than we are, slightly smarter version of us. But the God of the Bible is something altogether different. And here's the irony. Only the God of the Bible is able to explain life's mysteries and give us a real sense of purpose in this world and to ignite our passions. Evelyn Underhill said, if God was small enough to be understood, He would not be big enough to be worshipped. So you can't skip this step in trying to come to understand God. You can't snack size God. You want to save a few calories when you go to McDonald's, you get snack size, but you can't do that with God. Why? Because God is holy. That's what you're just saying. God is holy. And when we stand before a holy God, we're standing on holy ground. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This is the word of the Lord. So we're going through the whole story of the Bible in 1 year in 2018, and we're finding out that it's the Bible is really all one story, and it all points to Jesus. And the further we go in Scripture, we learn more about Jesus, and we learn more about how he operates in this world. So here we are in the book of Joshua, and the nation of Israel is about to move into the promised land, Canaan, and there is a problem. And it's a pretty big problem. It's the Canaanites. The land is occupied. The city of Jericho is a fortress. It's a major league obstacle to God's people. It's this huge walled city. Jericho is very well defended, and it's been described as the most fortified city on earth at the time. The walls of Jericho were so thick that you could ride two chariots side by side around the top. The city of Jericho also had a very imposing army, and so war is imminent. There's the Canaanites in Jericho, there's the Israelites outside, and there's going to be a battle. But the problem is that there simply is no human way to defeat this enemy, to defeat the Canaanites. And so Joshua is about to have his first true test of leadership. And I'm kind of guessing here that Joshua is having a little bit of trouble sleeping because there's a lot of pressure on this fellow. And he goes out for a walk. I suspect, I could be wrong, but I suspect that he's unwinding. He's praying. He's listening to his favorite playlist. He's playing Angry Birds on his iPhone. I don't know. He's looking at the stars. And the Hebrew, our English translation don't quite catch what's going on here. But in the Hebrew, it indicates that he snuck up to the city. He just crept up there. There he is. He's right by the wall of the city. So you got to recognize that Joshua is a man's man. He's courageous. He's heroic. He's a real soldier. And so he goes behind enemy lines to go right up to the enemy fortress. And he encounters this strange guy with his sword drawn. So is that fellow about to attack? Is Joshua about? I mean, if I were Joshua, I would have cut and run. I mean, I would have gotten out there just as fast as I could. But Joshua doesn't do that. He goes right over and he challenges the guy. No fear. He goes right up and talks to him. Are you for us? Are you for our enemies? Declare your choice right now. Are you for them? Are you for us? If you're for them, we're going to fight it out to the death right here. But if you're for us, I want you to bow the knee to me. So there's really no neutrality here. You have to decide. No two options. Either you bow to me or you fight me. And what's the man say? Joshua, that, are you for us? Are you for them? His answer is no. Don't you like that? Then he says, you're asking the wrong question. It is as the commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. So he's saying the issue is not whether I'm on your side or not. The issue is, are you on my side or not? There is no neutrality. Fight me or bow to me. Those are your only two options. So what does Joshua do? He falls face down. Flat on his face. The text says he falls down in worship. Now that's really significant because Israelites do not worship human beings. The Israelites do not even worship angels because angels are created beings. Israelites only worshiped their creator. So this is an indication to us that Joshua knows who he is standing in front of and who he falls down before and begins to worship. And then another indicator is that this man accepts his worship and says, take your shoes off now. So what is this? Does this sound familiar at all? Well, it ought to, because this is almost a complete recap of what happened to Moses. Remember Moses there out in the desert, he's been a shepherd for 40 years, and he's a has-been, his career is over, and then he meets God at the burning bush, and that burning bush, like this warrior, is scary and breathtaking. And Moses is told, take your feet off, and shoes off your feet. And so in both cases, once we see that this appearance is the Lord himself, the first attribute that he says, that he describes, is his holiness. Take the sandals off your feet. The ground you're standing is holy. The first thing he says about himself is, this is holy place. Holy. Now, there are a lot of ways that God could describe himself. I'm love. Or I'm powerful. I'm sovereign. I'm kind. I'm wise. But the way that he refers to first is his holiness. In fact, isn't that how God describes his spirit? It is my holy spirit, not my kind spirit or my loving spirit or my sovereign spirit. It's my holy spirit. So Joshua is experiencing God. He's meeting God. So then let's ask the question. Maybe we should do some defining here. What is God's holiness? And when we're talking about God's holiness, we're simply insisting that he is absolutely perfect. He is absolutely pure. He is incomparable. There is no one else like him. There's nothing, absolutely nothing impure about him. God is totally flawless, totally separate, totally different. He is transcendently above us. He's not like us. He's different. So when Isaiah sees God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips. I don't measure up to that standard. Oh, wait. Peter gets a glimpse of Jesus' incomparable perfection. And he falls on his face in the fish in the bottom of the boat. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So God's perfection makes you see your own imperfection. And so what this man demands is surrender. Because this is not a battle that Joshua is going to fight for Jesus with God's help. This is a battle that God is going to fight for Joshua. God had to fight for them. Maybe we should put this in context just a little bit. After they crossed the Jordan, they lay exposed before the fortress of Jericho, and God had commanded Joshua to circumcise all the males. Think about this. The entire army, all the males, were circumcised. That left them really, really vulnerable. I mean, we're talking about major surgery here, just before a battle. Now, why would you put your soldiers in such a vulnerable position before the enemy? To show them that safety and victory does not belong to them. To show them that it was God's battles, not theirs. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Then God gives instructions on how to take Jericho, but his orders are rather strange. I want you to put the Ark of God in front of you, and I want you to march around the city in silence once a day for 6 days. And then on day 7, I want you to march around the city 7 times. And on that 7th time, I want you to shout, and I will take care of the rest. This has got to be absolutely the weirdest military strategy in the history of mankind. I mean, it's just bizarre. And don't lose sight of how absolutely strange this is. How hard must this have been for Joshua? Joshua is a man's man. He's ready to prove himself. He's ready to demonstrate his leadership ability. But to do that without fighting? To not even pull his weapons out? God says, I'll do all the fighting. And maybe you know the story. Maybe you heard it in Sunday school when you were growing up. They actually did it for 7 days. They went around the city on the seventh day. Joshua warned them how they were to act when God gave them the victory. Verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. And the city and all that is within shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. That's very important. Everything must be destroyed. Nothing is to be salvaged for itself. They're not to take any war booty. They're not to collect anything and keep for themselves. Verse 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So we'll come back to that. They did it. God did it. The trumpets blew. The wall came down. The unholy city was destroyed completely. Well, almost. Chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So, consequently, Israel was trounced in battle before the army at Ai, the end of verse 5, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The people are distraught. What's happened? And they're wondering, you know, we were such a powerful nation, and such great things happened in front of us. What's happened? Where is God's power? So Joshua gets on his face before God, and God reveals to him what Achan had done, and that they have to get that out, to get that out before God's presence and power would come back on them. Now, I want you to notice back in verse 1, chapter 7, how God describes what Achan did. Achan broke faith. He violated God's posture of trust. He no longer believes God. He no longer is trusting God. He broke faith in God. Now think about it for a minute. It looks to me like the way I would describe it is he got greedy. I mean, he's getting a little avarice. He's envious of all this stuff. He wanted a little bigger piece of the pie. But God says that Achan broke faith in his relationship to God. So what's that mean? Simply means that Achan quit depending on God to meet his needs. He quit depending on God to fill his life with meaning and happiness, so he takes matters into his own hand. And we've all done that. All of us. He says, well, I don't trust God or depend on him to fight for me. I don't trust God to provide for me, so I'll take matters into my own hands. And Achan lost sight of God's holiness. He stopped trusting God to provide his own needs. And the rest is history. So, when you see God's holiness, when you see God for who he is, how does that affect the way you see your battles? Let's work through some implications here. If you see God for who he really is, in his holiness, in his bigness, how does that affect the battles that you're struggling with in your life? Number one. God's holiness changes how you see God in your life. When you encounter the living God and recognize that he is holy and you are not, you begin to understand how utterly ridiculous it is to think of God in the way that makes him your personal assistant or life coach to respond to your every call for help. When this man appears to Joshua in chapter 5, he makes it clear that he did not come as Joshua's lieutenant to help him out. He came as the general of the army to command him, to tell him what to do. So how do you see God in your life? We as Americans have to make this point a lot, don't we? Because we tend to relate God, we tend to think of God as our co-pilot. We tend to think of God as my accomplice. He's my faithful lieutenant. He's there to pick up the pieces for me. He's there to influence me and guide me and comfort me and take care of me and help me through tough times. And most of all, to escort me to a safe place after death so I don't have to be afraid. Have you ever noticed how almost every funeral you go to, everyone assumes that God is on their side? That everyone assumes that God's on their side at death. But you know, those people didn't. Many of those people didn't trust God with their lives, and now that their lives are over, they say, "Oh yeah, you know, God's my co-pilot, and He's going to come and usher me, and angels take me. You know, and I'm going to go to this nice place, and everything's okay. It's all good, right?" By the way, God does want to do all those things in your life. He does want to come alongside you and help you. He wants to bless you and take care of you. But He comes first as Lord. He's holy. He is Lord. He is not your waiter. So we're talking about the kind of thinking that says, sure, there is a God who created the world and watches over the universe, and He wants you to be nice. And His main goal is for you to be happy. He wants you to feel good about yourself. So He doesn't really get involved in your life until you have problems, until you get in trouble. Then He sweeps in to help you out. And as long as you're nice, you're going to go to heaven when you die. Now that's the American religion. It really is. 80-90% of your neighbors think exactly like that. That's what you see with Achan. It's not like Achan switched sides or consciously became a traitor and went over and joined the Canaanites. He just broke his faith in God. He felt like he needed to take control in some areas of his life to guarantee that he was going to be happy, to guarantee that he was going to be secure, to guarantee that he's going to have that retirement plan that he was hoping for, and that he's got enough gold in the bank that he doesn't have to worry about his future. And his problem is, Achan's thinking, this can't hurt anybody. This is a victimless crime. I mean, you're going to burn all this stuff anyways. You're just going to destroy all this stuff, and I'm just going to appropriate a little bit of it for myself. So, in a manner of speaking, his actions are not evil because what they do directly to other people. They're evil because of what they reveal about his confidence in God. So think about it. What does Achan like compromise look like in your life? In what ways do you sometimes feel like you can't trust God and you have to take matters into your own hands? Maybe it's a habit that you feel you really can't be happy without, or the way you approach relationships or dating and marriage. You won't let God have his way. I know people who won't surrender their sexuality to God. They won't do things on His timetable. God, you know I can't be alone, and you're not moving fast enough for me, so I got to take matters in my own hands. And some people say, well, God, I will not submit to you about whether or not I should get divorced, because I need to be happy, and I know what I need, and I know what's best for me. And you know, it might be money or your future or your children. When you see God in His holiness, it changes you. One woman in an interview was asked, "When did you become a Christian?" She said, "Well, a long time ago, when I was 12 years old, I thought, I understand the gospel. I professed faith and I was baptized, and so I became a Christian." Then she says, "3 or 4 years ago, something happened to me. I realized God's claims were enormous. I'd always believed in Him, but I couldn't just have Him in my life as helper. I realized that every single square inch, every corner of my life had to be changed and brought into line with what God wanted. Really, it has been revolutionary. It has been very hard." So what's she describing? What she's describing is falling face down. She having a Joshua experience. She realizes his holiness. She's experiencing his holiness. She believed in him before, but now she realizes that he is holy. He is incomparable. He will have no rivals in her life. He is absolutely perfect, and he will tolerate no impurities in her life. And when she saw that, it started to change everything. She said, it has been wonderful and it has been horrible. Guess what that is? That's the holiness of God. When you see that, you'll start to trust God because he is God. God's holiness changes how you see God in your life. Number two, God's holiness makes sense of God's justice. God's holiness makes sense of God's justice. Now, let's stop and think about what actually happened at Jericho for a minute. How could God do this? How could God do this? Why is God so tough on the Canaanites? If this were to happen in 2018, it'd all be on Facebook the next day for the whole world to see. Imagine you were there. You look. The city of Jericho and all those bodies. And you're thinking to yourself, what would Jesus do? Richard Dawkins, because of passages like this one, says, and I quote, "The God of the Old Testament is a petty, unjust, and unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Now that's a little over the top. But Richard Dawkins does raise a good question. How can a good God ever allow terrible things like this to happen? I mean, even if the Canaanites were not nice people, why would God kill all of them? That's not a short answer. I've only got a few minutes left, but let me give you three words that will help tie this together. Word number one is authority. Authority. The rightness or wrongness of any action depends on whose authority stands behind them. Whose authority stood behind what happened at Jericho? When you see God is holy, you know that he alone has authority to choose what happens to any of us. It's only by the authority of God that you take one more breath. When it comes to life and death, no one on earth has that kind of authority, but God does. Donald Trump does not. Vladimir Putin does not. But God does. And no one can take that authority to themselves. God gave it for a special time to Israel with clear instructions never to be repeated. This was a God-given authority from God himself. Second word, justice. Justice. God had said, go through and read your Bible. God had said very clearly that the Canaanites were being judged because of their evil. The Bible and ancient history tells us that these were some of the cruelest, most oppressive societies ever to live on earth. They sacrificed their own children to their idols. These people were the living embodiment of evil. Yet, God gave them 400 years to repent. 400 years. God's patience goes way beyond any of ours. Can you imagine somebody walking into the president's office and saying, well, just give North Korea 400 years to change their mind about lobbing nuclear bombs on us? We'd impeach the guy, right? God gave them 400 years. A lot of people say, well, you know, I can't believe in a God that judges and punishes people. Are you sure you mean what you say? If there is no judgment day, then what do you do about all the injustice that's been done and is being perpetrated? If there's no judgment day, then there's only two things you can do. You can lose all hope or turn to vengeance. If there's no judgment day, that's all your only choices. Lose hope or get revenge. And either that means tyranny or oppression, all those evils that have been done through the ages and all those wrongs that you have endured, they'll never be redressed, they'll never be made right. And at the end, it makes absolutely no difference whether you live a life of justice and kindness or whether you live a life of cruelty and selfishness. It means if there is no judgment day, then we need to take up our weapons right now and go hunt down all those evildoers. We have to take justice into our own hands. We have to be judges ourselves if there is no judge. So the biblical teaching of Judgment Day, far from being gloomy, is filled with hope. This is one of the most hopeful truths of all of Scripture. My favorite line in Tolkien, in The Lord of the Rings, my favorite line, Sam says, "Is everything sad going to come untrue? God is going to take all of it, all the evil, all the wrong, all the hurt that you have endured, and he's going to make it untrue in his time, in his way, because he is judge." Authority, justice, and grace. You did catch, didn't you, that God spares Rahab? She repents, she believes, and the implication is that God would have spared anyone in Jericho who repented. They all knew about the God of Israel. They all knew, but she was the only one who responded. She was the only one who changed sides, so to speak, and came over to God. So the holiness of God is his perfection and his absolute purity from all evil, yet the grace of God is what rescues those who turn to him. You do get it, don't you? Can you put the pieces of the puzzle together? You and I deserve the wrath of God, just like Jericho. But our holy God suffered for us, and his love and his justice were both fully satisfied at the cross, and our holy God is coming back in justice, and he will stop evil, and he's going to undo it. So God's holiness makes sense of justice. Number three, God's holiness creates courage. God's holiness creates courage. So we've been talking about a holy God, totally free from all impurities, absolutely perfect in every way, totally pure. Yet somehow this holy, totally pure God comes right down to earth and has a talk with Joshua. Now, how is that even possible? God told Moses that no one sees me face to face and lives. How is it that God is outside the fortress of Jericho? So when God comes to Joshua, he doesn't come as a burning bush. He comes as a person. He comes like a human being. So how does that give Joshua courage to go into an impossible battle? Where can you and I find courage to face the impossible battles that stand before us? Number one, Tim Keller says, if his people need delivering, and they did for Jericho, God will become human. When God's people need delivering, God will become human. Who is this person? Well, if you've been around Graham for a while, you've heard that in the Old Testament, there's this strange human-looking person who keeps showing up in the Old Testament and walking around and talking and acting like he's God. And theologians call this a theophany. What Old Testament scholars say about this person who shows up, who's God, let me quote one. It seems to be that by means of the angel of the Lord, God can come among people safely. The angel is revealed as a merciful accommodation whereby the holy Lord can be present among a sinful people when, if he were to go with him himself, his presence would consume them. So, the angel of the Lord is how a holy, perfectly pure God can come among a sinful people. Does that remind you of anyone? Does this ring a bell at all? Alex Mocher. There is only one other in the Bible who is both identical with and yet distinct from God. One who, abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of deity, or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. Well, what's he saying? The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament can only be grasped if we understand him as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. So when you look at this picture and you look at Joshua 5:13-15, we see that if God needs to deliver his people, he'll become human, like here and like he later does in Jesus Christ. He becomes human to rescue us. Number two, How does this give us courage? Well, what does he have in his hand? Chapter 5, verse 13. What does he have in his hand? A sword. A sword. Now, to us, you might think, oh, big deal. You know, sword. All soldiers have sword. Actually, they didn't. Because a sword in that day, this was the early Bronze Age. A sword was bronze, and bronze was extremely rare, extremely valuable, something very precious. So here's something. He's got something very rare. He has it in his hand. And you know what that drawn sword represents? You know what that drawn sword represents? When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden for their sin, they were exiled from paradise. They were exiled from eternal life. And what was between the tree of life and us, do you remember what God put there? A flaming sword. And it's a symbol, of course, but what it means is that the wages of sin is death. And nobody can have eternal life because of what we have done, because we've turned from him. And the wages of sin is death. And for Joshua to see this drawn sword, of course he fell flat on his face. He thought he was a goner. And yet, this sword was not against him. It was for him. The man says, as the commander of the Lord's army, I have come. And he says, we're going to take this city tomorrow, Joshua. You and us. Well, how could that be? How could the sword of the Lord be for sinners instead of against sinners? Well, I think you know the answer. Because Jesus Christ came, I want you to consider for a moment how he describes his coming. He comes to earth. He goes to the cross. He takes the punishment we deserve so that the holy God can live with us. He is this angel. He goes to the cross. He takes the punishment. He took our unholiness so that we could be holy in his sight. He loves you that much. His sword is for you. He fights for you. That's number three. What's he have in his hand? A sword. And he fights for us. We should have courage because God shows up and he says, I am holy. And I want you to be holy. Now I'm going to help you with what humanly should be impossible. And it's all right there. Jericho was tightly shut up. God says, it doesn't matter. I want you to do this. And I want you to do this. And I want you to do this. And the point is that through Jesus Christ, the sword of the Lord is not against you. It is for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, what is the basis of that? People quote that verse all kinds of... People all over the earth quote that verse. God is for us, who can be against us? Yeah, right. Well, what's the basis of that? Look at the very next verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So where does courage come from? Courage is when you see that God is holy and God is fighting for you, not against you. And he paid the ultimate price to rescue you. That's what it means to become a Christian. You're standing in front of that imposing, impossible wall of the law of God and the awfulness of your sin and the death sentence on you. And you shout, I believe that you paid for my sin, Lord Jesus. And when you do, the wall of separation comes down between you and Jesus Christ. And then for the rest of your life, you just keep shouting, I believe that you won this battle for me. And I also believe that you give me the power to live the Christian life. I believe, Lord, that you give me the power and you give me the grace to be a good husband and to be the kind of dad you want me to be and to accomplish your will in my career and to be a faithful witness and to overcome temptation and to face cancer victoriously and to endure this season of life with patience and joy and victory. If you knock down the biggest city of all time for me, my death and condemnation, if you knock that down, then you surely will knock down these little things. If you took down this wall, this barrier between me and you, God, then all this other stuff, like job failure and heart disease, Look, Lord, you got that stuff. The Christian life is not you for Christ. The Christian life is Christ for you, then Christ in you, and Christ through you. So we obtain victory not by superior battle techniques, but by shouting. Shouting our faith, shouting our belief over and over and over and over again. You won the biggest battle of all time for us, and you will continue to win that for me. And I trust in you, and I know that you fight for me. And Lord, change me. Make me like Christ. Use me. So what battles are you fighting? What walls are you standing against? Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is holy. He's awesome. He's incomparable. And he fights for you. Let's stand together. How do we describe someone, Lord, who is indescribable? How do we put into words how awesome and powerful we are? You are. Father, we can't. We can stand in awe before you, in wonder of your love and your mercy and your greatness. And we can ask, Lord, that we would not lose faith, that we would not break faith with you, that we would stand on your holiness. Give us courage, give us faith to fight with Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.